Well, let's pray before we turn and look at God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of this your word that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path in the midst of a darkened world. We pray that its great and glorious truth would be clearly proclaimed and understood and applied in our hearts and lives, and particularly in our homes. This morning, we pray this in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now this morning, as we again are turning back after a couple of weeks away, I just want to say that I'm greatly thankful for Pastor Warren and Pastor Luke for preaching during the time when I'm away. I know that when I am gone, that the Word of God is upheld and clearly preached in this pulpit, and I'm greatly thankful for that. But as we turn back once again to the book of Ephesians and to this instruction concerning the ordering of a Christian household in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, here we are confronted with a kind of clear, succinct, straightforward teaching that is absolutely vital and greatly needed in our day. For despite the fact that there are literally thousands of books that have been written and we would find on Amazon or at the local bookstore about how people are to order their families and their homes and to raise their children, it seems to me that there has never been a time in the history of our country where households have been less orderly and effective in doing so. So much in print, so much information, and yet so little effect. And this should not surprise us when the one book that contains certain inerrant and authoritative instruction concerning parents and children is strangely absent from these very bookshelves. You see, it's because I believe much of our Western culture has turned away from the Bible, that this lamp that was given to us by God to light the way to a God-honoring and fulfilling family life, because we have turned away from this, we have been then left to walk on our own in darkness. Pastor Sinclair Ferguson has succinctly put it this way. He says, Western societies that sowed the wind in their rejection of the Bible and biblical teaching are beginning to reap the whirlwind in the disintegration of family life. As a Western culture, we have sowed the wind and are turning away from the Bible and biblical teaching, and so then we are reaping the whirlwind as we watch family life disintegrate in our day. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of the days of the judges. And I thought in Judges 2 and verse 7, you will remember how there was a generation. It says, the people of the Lord served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done in Israel. And I thought there was a day in Canada, not a perfect day, but a day when much of the country was the same, serving the Lord in the days of our forefathers. And yet what happened? Here it says, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done in Israel. What was the result? And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them. They bowed down to them, and it says, and they provoked the Lord to anger. And truly, I believe this has happened in our day as well. We too are provoking the Lord to anger. Now, how was it that a generation grew up in the land of Israel of all places? It would be understandable if this was in the land of the Philistines or the Assyrians or somewhere else. But how did a generation grow up in Israel and come to not know the Lord? The very people who had been given the word of God and the revelation of God. Well, what we find is that they did not heed the exhortation that was given to them in Deuteronomy 6 and verses 6 and 7. Where there God had commanded the people, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them, it says, diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Now, as I have been recently in our Bible reading program, many of us are going through a Bible reading plan called the Robert Murray McShane Reading Plan. And we have been in 1 Samuel. And as I have been reading in 1 Samuel, of course, the beginning of 1 Samuel is the end of the period of the judges, and then it moves on into the time of the monarchy in the history of the nation of Israel. And what I began to notice, and it really was a warning to me, it was words of exhortation to me, because I noticed that the very people who were called to lead the people of God had not done their job in their own home. And so often we can be so busy serving God and so many other people and neglect the very ministry that is right in front of us in our home. And I said, oh God, help me. But I noticed there, I read these words in 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 to 3 about Samuel, the judge, and his sons. It says, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn, they had godly names. His son was Joel, meaning Jehovah is God. The name of his second, Abijah, they were judges in Beersheba, yet it says his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And it was not only Samuel the judge, but I found Eli the priest. Eli the high priest, what does it say about him in 1 Samuel, beginning in chapter 2, verse 12? It said, now the sons of Eli were worthless men. I pray that none of the sons grow up in our home to be worthless men, but worthy men serving the Lord. It says, and then notice this, the very same language from the book of Judges, they did not know the Lord. It goes on in verse 22, now Eli was very old. He kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, why do you do such things? For I hear your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear, the people of the Lord spreading abroad. And yet he didn't do anything, but he actually participated in their sin. For notice verse 29, the Lord addresses him, why then, Eli, do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me? By fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. And so it was that the leaders in Israel, the judge, Samuel, this godly man, and the priest, their own homes were in shambles. And as in the days of the judges, where both the people and their leaders failed to heed the instruction of God and to disciple their children in their homes, so it is in our day. And if it continues on in this way, those who continue to sow the wind will reap the whirlwind. And so we see that today, instead of following the word of God, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. Now, I think it would be safe to say that the state of things in the city of Ephesus in the first century, when Paul came there and began to preach the gospel, were not like the days of the judges or our days as well. The homes were not orderly in this pagan, godless, Christless society. And so the Apostle Paul, as he writes to the saints in Ephesus, to those who have been called out of the world and have been called into the church of Jesus Christ, he writes them in order to equip them for this vital ministry. You know, I think oftentimes when we read verses like Ephesians 2 and verse 10, that speaks of how we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we are to walk in them. Or in Ephesians 4 and verse 12, how pastors and teachers are there to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Often the good work we think of and the ministry we think of has something to do with something like teaching Sunday school or being an usher or on the music team or other things in the life of the corporate body of the church. But I believe here in the book of Ephesians, the most vital ministry that we have first begins with our ministry to God, for we are first children of God. Secondly, our most vital ministry then is in the home. Husbands and wives toward one another, parents toward their children. The ministry that we have been called to, one of the most vital ministries, is that in our homes. And so Paul then wants to equip the saints for this great work of ministry, this important work of ministry, this cultural transforming work of ministry, that they might be transformed by the renewing of their minds and not think and act like the culture, but think and act like Christians. And so we have been studying then this epistle. We came to chapter 6 and we looked at verses 1 to 3 and God's instructions to children over 2 weeks. And now we have arrived at verse 4. At verse 4 this morning, where it begins with the word fathers. It begins with the word fathers. I won't go past this word this week. I'm not going to go forward, but I'm actually going to go back into the scriptures. But I want to begin by asking, now, why does Paul begin by addressing fathers? Why not? Doesn't he address fathers and mothers? Why doesn't it begin parents? Well, I believe one of the primary reasons that the Apostle Paul does this is for emphasis, to emphasize the husband's role as the God-ordained head of his household. It is the father who carries the primary weight of responsibility and accountability for God for what happens in the home. And so I believe that the Apostle Paul begins with fathers in part to emphasize this. Now, there are other reasons which we will talk about next week. But in saying this, that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing that the father is the head of the household, in no way do I want you to understand that I am insinuating that the mother has no part in the discipline and instruction of the children. For just a cursory reading of the first three verses that precede it would not lead us to that conclusion. For the children are called to obey their fathers and their mothers. They are called to honor their fathers and their mothers, not just the father. And so if they are to obey their parents, then the mom is going to be instructing and also be part of the discipline. Like Eve, the mother is called to be a helpmate, a partner, one serving alongside the husband in this vital role. Now, in light, though, of the primary role of fathers in the home, it would make sense for us, if we were going to seek answers to the problems that pervade the homes in our country today, to begin by assessing those who have the primary weight of responsibility for those homes. And what we find when we look at the problems in the home, that many of them, not all of them, can be traced back to the preponderance of what I would call either passive, negligent, absentee, or abusive fathers in the home. These things pervade our land today. And instead of facing these problems head on as a nation and seeking to restore fatherhood according to the word of God, our culture seems intent on rather eradicating fatherhood and perpetuating the problem even worse. We have difficult fathers, bad fathers, passive fathers, abusive fathers. Let's just get rid of the word altogether. And so there's a great movement in many schools to eradicate the idea of Mother and Father's Day because it's not inclusive enough. So let's just get rid of the word altogether so our children don't even have it in their vocabulary. Others, they say, they cry out to rid the culture of the patriarchy. Get rid of this patriarchal society. This word patriarchy comes from the Greek word patrikos, which means the rule of the father. Let's get rid of the rule of the father. Let's get rid of fathers altogether. Let's not even talk about them. Let's get rid of the rule of the father. And instead, what we can do, let's normalize having two lesbian women raising our children or any other kind of way. We can have group parenthood and other things instead of fathers. And so what we find then is these voices are calling out for these things. What we find is that the problem, instead of getting better, only continues to get worse. Now, brothers and sisters, then the answer to passive, negligent, absentee, and abusive fathers is not the eradication of fatherhood, but it is the reformation of fatherhood. The reformation of fatherhood. And that reformation begins where Ephesians begins. It begins in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, where those who were children of disobedience under the wrath of God through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ are made alive together with Christ. That's where it begins. Men who have been saved, men whose lives have been transformed by God, gospel men. And then not only men that have been saved by the power of God, but then who are equipped with the word of God through pastors and teachers and others for the work and the ministry in their homes, Ephesians 4:11 and 12. And then not only that, but men who are not out with the other guys at the bar getting drunk, but those who are being constantly filled with the Spirit, where we began in Ephesians 5 and verse 18. And those who are filled with the Spirit then are those who then will be Spirit-led, Spirit-filled fathers in their homes. This is what is desperately needed in our land today, because we cannot do this on our own strength. Brothers and sisters, a father without the Spirit of God is a man who is in a very precarious and hopeless situation. God alone can help us, and even then we fail, but we need this. Transform lives, and then inform lives with the Word of God, filled lives with the Spirit of God. Now then, with that as a foundation, I wish for the remainder of our time this morning to address the following question. And that question is this: what does biblical, Spirit-filled gospel parenting look like? What does Spirit-filled biblical gospel parenting look like? And I wish to answer this question this week by going back from the word fathers, and then next week by moving forward in the rest of our text. And so this morning I want to turn to the Old Testament, because although it is old, it is not irrelevant to this question. As a matter of fact, I think if you understand what I am going to teach today, that this will solidify, I hope, your understanding of parenthood for the rest of your life. And so I want to look to the Old Testament and to our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father and His relationship to His sons, Adam and Israel. Our Heavenly Father and His relationship to His sons, Adam and Israel. Now you might say, well, why would you do this? Well, just as marriage finds its ultimate example and its ultimate end in Christ and His bride, the church, so it is that biblical parenting finds its ultimate example and its ultimate end in God the Father and His relationship with His children. In other words, our relationship as parents and fathers to our children is to be something that points to, that mirrors that relationship of God with His children, just like marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And so if we want to understand what is the God-ordained role of parents and fathers, we then must turn to the Heavenly Father to examine how He brings up His kids in His instruction and discipline. And so I want to begin our study. It's a two-part study of Adam and Israel, beginning with Adam. Adam, the son of God. Now, why am I referring to Adam in this way as the son of God? Well, you may remember in Luke's genealogy in chapter 3, how towards the end of the genealogy, we read the following words in verse 38 of Luke 3. As he concludes, he talks about the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Here Luke refers to Adam as the son of God. The S is a small s. And why here is Luke referring to Adam as the son of God in that way? Well, Benson in his commentary may be helpful here. He says, Adam being descended from no human parents, but formed by the power of a divine creating hand, might with peculiar propriety be called the son of God. He didn't have any parents, but he was formed out of the dust by God and so might peculiarly be called the Son of God. And so I wish to ask this question then of this is, how did God seek to raise His son Adam? Now I think Genesis 2 and verses 15 to 17 is a helpful place to begin. If you want to turn there for a moment, we can take a look there. Genesis 2 verses 15 to 17. And here we see what is helpful, I think, for our understanding of God's dealings with His son, Adam. Chapter 2, beginning at verse 15 of Genesis, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now what we see here in Genesis 2 is that God gave His son Adam a home. He gave him a home. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. He placed him in this garden paradise where he would spend time in the presence of God, walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. Then God gave Adam clear commands and instructions as to what he expected of him. It says that he was to work and keep the garden, and that the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden." He gave him a positive command, but then, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." So positively, eat from every tree of the garden. Negatively, don't eat from this tree. Positive and negative instructions and commands. And God followed these instructions by articulating the consequences for disobedience. Notice it says, "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So Adam is in the home of God. God has rules and instructions for his home, which he clearly articulates to Adam. And then he lets him know that if he disobeys, there will be consequences for disobedience. And then what we find in chapter 3 is that Adam doesn't just make a silly childhood mistake. And these kind of things, children at many times are going to make mistakes. They're going to do things just in their childishness that are unintentional. They'll spill their milk. They'll do certain things. This is not the kind of thing that God regularly does discipline for. But what we find in chapter 3, if we would read on, is that Adam willfully disobeyed the command of his father. Willful disobedience. He knew the instructions. He knew the consequences. He did it anyway. And what we find then is God just doesn't passively just say, "Well, you know, he's a child. He'll figure it out. I'll just let him go." No, God sought out his son and he confronted him. And he gave him an opportunity to acknowledge and to confess his sin. Notice what it says in chapter 3, verse 9. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' Then he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?'" He confronts Adam with his sin. Looking for him to confess and to repent, we know the rest of the story. He goes on to blame his wife and God. But then we see that God, after this, does not spare the rod and spoil his child, but we find, if we would read on, that he pronounces his judgment, he administers his discipline, and he sends Adam not to his room, but out of his presence and out of the garden. Now, I believe here that in Adam and God's relationship with Adam, we have a template, we have a pattern that all loving parents in general and fathers in particular are meant to follow. Parents like God in relationship to his son Adam are to give clear instructions to their children so that they know what is expected. Disciplining children for something that they didn't know is not appropriate. Then they must also clearly articulate what the consequences will be, and then the children who willfully disobey are to be confronted and then lovingly and proportionately disciplined according to God's pattern. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For the Lord reproves him he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." This is a loving thing to do. Many people in our world today think that it is unloving to use the rod of discipline. Then they're basically saying that God is unloving. Now, there are unloving ways to mete out this kind of discipline out of anger, out of vengeance, and other things which are absolutely abhorrent and wrong. We would not condone those at all. There are those who have been the recipients of those things. God is not like this. But neither is God one who sets aside the rod and says, "I am too loving to do this." No, he does this for the good of his children. Now, just in case you might be thinking then, and talking about Adam, the son of God, in this way, that I'm sort of, if you will, pulling a rabbit out of a hat and making something that is not there, I want to go on and I want to then take a look at how God also has dealt with his son Israel. God's dealings with his son Adam and Israel, I think there is very, very close parallels there that also parallel our passage here in Ephesians 6:4. And so I wish to demonstrate that this is not the only case in which God does this, but with Israel he does this as well. Now you might say, "Well, why are you referring to Israel as God's son? Wasn't Israel a nation?" Well, I'm only following the lead of the scriptures where in a number of places Israel is called God's son or his child. Notice, for instance, in Exodus in chapter 4, verse 21. It says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let my people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, I will kill your firstborn son. Or Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, in observing God's relationship to Israel, his son, we see that God is consistent in the dealings with his children. Before I go on, I just want to pause for a moment. Now, some of you might be sitting here and might be thinking, well, I don't have children, and my children are grown up and other things. If we love our country, if we love God, if we love the church, this is absolutely vital for each one of us. For we all know people who are struggling with how to lead in their households, fathers and mothers trying to discipline their children. We all need to understand this pattern. You may be a parent one day, you're friends of parents and other things. This is absolutely vital. Someone is going to come to faith. You may lead someone to Christ, and their whole understanding of parenthood and everything else is way out of whack because of various things that have happened in their life and things that they've assimilated. We all need to understand this to be able to disciple and encourage and pray for one another in these things. But there is a consistency. Like Adam, God gave his son Israel a home to live in, a land where they would dwell in the presence of God, as his presence would be there among them. God also gave his son clear instructions, and he had Moses even write them down in the law so that his children would know exactly what he expected from them. Then, two times, God had Moses also record the rewards of obedience and the consequences for disobedience. We find these both in Leviticus 26 and reiterated again in Deuteronomy and chapter 28. Now then, in reading on in the subsequent history of Israel after the law, we find that when they disobeyed God, God is not one who flew off the handle. God didn't fly immediately into a rage or a fit of anger and proceed to pour out all the covenant curses that we read of in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. No, God began with lesser punishments. There are times when our children, we will give them a small discipline for something that they have done. But if they persist in it and they keep going and are becoming more and more entrenched, at times the discipline has to become proportionately greater. In the meantime, while these lesser disciplines were coming on the people of Israel, God would also send his prophets to warn them. He would confront them with his word and say, "This is what I said you were to do. Why have you turned away?" He would implore them to turn back to him. He would call out to them through the prophets, calling his people back to himself. And then he would warn them through the prophets that if they did not turn from their willful disobedience, he would not just let them go, but he would give greater judgments that would follow. And this is to be done not only in the way that God did it, but with the heart that God does this. Notice the heart of God as he lovingly pleads with his children to turn from their rebellion, as he does this through the prophet Isaiah, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2. Isaiah in chapter 1 and verse 2. What we find there is that God says this. He says, "Hear, O heavens and earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me." Now, just in case you're a parent and you wonder, man, maybe I just don't have it. Maybe I'm making a muck of this entirely. Maybe if I was just more godly, if I was more perfect in my discipline, my children wouldn't rebel. Well, God was the perfect father, and his children rebelled against him. That doesn't give us an excuse, but it does give me comfort at times when I know that I fail. But God says here, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." And then God pleads with them, "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? Oh, your whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of your foot, even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises, sores, and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. And he goes on from there. Maybe turning to verse 18, he comes to them and he says, now come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Pleading with our children, lovingly calling them to turn, letting them know that there is forgiveness. Sins can be wiped away and these things, and yet if you do not turn, the discipline has to come because we cannot be wiser than God. God did this, and so we too must follow in his steps. And what we find is that Israel didn't heed the warnings. They continued in their persistent, willful disobedience, and so God did not spare the rod and spoil the child. But in 722 BC, he sent the Assyrians as his instrument of discipline and justice, his rod on the northern kingdom of Israel. So the same Isaiah who pleaded with the people now in chapter 10 and verse 5 says, "O Assyria, the rod of my anger. The staff in their hands is my fury, says God. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take the spoil and seize the plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." And so will God do to our nation, and so will God do to anyone who will not repent and turn and believe on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see again how God instructed his son Israel and what he expected of him. And he clearly articulated the blessings of obedience and the consequences of disobedience. He was patient. He was gracious, often sending his prophets to remind them of his word. And when they persisted in willful disobedience, he didn't spare the rod of his discipline and judgment. And thus establishing, I believe, a pattern for biblical parenting in general and fatherhood in particular. God has graciously recorded this for us in the scriptures. Let us not turn away from it, but let us ask him to help us to apply it. Not those who only hear the word, but are doers of it. Oh God, help us. You see what happens though? There are consequences. When we allow our children to disobey and dishonor us, we are not only training them to disobey and dishonor us, but we are demonstrating to them that it's okay to disobey and dishonor God. Because we're supposed to be a picture of him. Loving, faithful instruction, patient, gracious, yes, but firm in our discipline as God is. We don't want to give our children a wrong view of God, and so we must seek with God's help to be consistent in this way. Now, having thought about this, and if you're sitting there and are a parent like me, as I reflected on this week, we recognize very clearly that being called to be a parent as our perfect heavenly Father is a parent to Adam, to Israel, and to us. We know that we cannot do this on our own strength. We are hopeless on our own to accomplish this. That's why our world is in the state that it's in. This is why Paul would exhort parents to be constantly be being filled with the Spirit of God. How does that happen? Well, in part, it happens as we participate in the regular means of grace, as we regularly pray, as we spend time regularly in the scriptures, as we regularly come to worship with the people of God. We get on our knees before God and ask him for grace and help that he might strengthen us as we seek to parent in the ways that he has done. We must depend on Christ. We must feed on him. We must abide in him. We need him. We cannot do this on our own. And now even when we're doing this, I find that even the best of earthly parents regularly fail. I find my teaching and my instruction is not always clear. My discipline is often very inconsistent. At times I may get to the point of flying off the handle, while at other times I may be passive, distant, and just let things go. When you recognize that and you see this as you hear the word of God and you go, oh God, I have failed. I have sinned against you in this. Where do we turn? Where do we turn when we see that we are often more like Samuel and Eli than we are like our Heavenly Father? What hope do we have to offer our children, who are often more like Adam and Israel as sons, when they find themselves regularly under our discipline? Well, I'm thankful that the Heavenly Father sets us an example for us to follow in this as well. And with this I will close. When we consider carefully the text of Scripture, what we find is not only a pattern for our parenting and our instruction and our discipline, but we find that our Heavenly Father is what I might call a gospel parent. He is a parent who not only pronounces the law and the judgment of the law, but one who pronounces the hope of the gospel. And what we find is regularly in Scripture, in the midst of God's prophesying at his meeting out of discipline and judgment, our Heavenly Father regularly inserted words of hope for sinful children and for failing parents. As he spoke regularly of the promise of the gospel. For instance, you may remember back in Genesis in chapter 3, right in the middle of God pronouncing his curse on the serpent, we find in Genesis 3:15 also the promise of the gospel for the first time there, where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And God promised one who would come to reverse the curse, who would turn this around, who would come and be bruised and yet would crush the head of the serpent. And so in the midst of God disciplining his son, he promised him the gospel. It is our privilege as we seek to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord to instruct them in the good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us never forget this. Let us remind our children that as we discipline them for their disobedience, how our Heavenly Father, in the midst of the curse in Genesis chapter 3, promised to send the Christ, the true and better Adam, Son of God and Son of Man, who, when tempted in the garden, never yielded, never sinned. Let us tell them of Christ. Let us remind them of the prophets who prophesied of the coming of the judgment of God on the disobedient sons of Israel, were the same prophets who promised that God would send the Messiah, the suffering servant of the Lord, for instance, in Isaiah in chapter 53. Let us remind them, as Isaiah writes in chapter 53, of the one who, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. Of the one he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. For all we like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Let us remind our children that we too are part of the all in Isaiah, part of the our in Isaiah. It was our transgressions too. We needed Christ as parents. I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I discipline my children not because I am perfect, but because I'm following the pattern of God. But following the pattern of God means I also must remember the gospel and proclaim it to them. Let us tell them that through faith in Christ, we have been included in God's grace. By faith in Christ, we have been included in the hour. Can you say that this morning? That he was pierced for my transgressions, if you will. That he was crushed for my iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought me peace. He took the rod for me. He bore the discipline and the judgment for me. I'm a sheep that has gone astray. Oh, how I have turned so often to my own way. But God in his mercy laid on him my iniquity. All of it. He bore it all. He took it all in himself. There on the cross at Calvary, he pronounced that it's finished. Finished work of Christ for all disobedient children. Grace offered to all. Call our children to turn and repent, as we heard in Luke chapter 24 and verse 47, to repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they would not have to come one day before the great Heavenly Father and give an account for all of their disobediences. And we know, just as he was faithful to punish and to discipline here, he will pronounce his judgment one day on all disobedient children who are not in Christ. who have not believed on Christ, been united to Christ, the one who bears the rod on behalf of his people in their stead. For if we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, no wrath remains for us to face, because we are held in his unfailing grace. You see, this is the good news of the gospel that we must proclaim to our children. We must remember, in those who are in Christ, not only will we not receive the wrath and judgment of God on that day, but as Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 3 of the book of Ephesians, he pronounces, and all of us who have come to understand this should say this constantly, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us now with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For those of us who have trusted in Christ, it's only blessing that we will receive when we come before our Heavenly Father. For those who are apart from him, the rod hangs over. Will you turn to Christ today? Will you believe in him today? We have all sinned. We know this. Our consciences convict us. The law of God written in our hearts lets us know that we have sinned before a holy God. But God is a loving, gracious Father. He welcomes disobedient children. He will discipline those he loves. But on that day, we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Believe on him today, and then with his help, seek to be the kind of parents that he is. Spirit-filled, biblical, full of the gospel, trusting in him to help us as we do this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your word. The clarity of it, O Lord, the consistency of it, because you are such a consistent Father and a consistent God. We thank you that it lays down a path for us to walk. It gives us instructions that we can follow. It sets an example, O Lord, for us. And we know, O Lord, that if it was only this and we did not have the Holy Spirit of God to help us, there would be no hope at all of us following after this. But we thank you that you give us your word and then you give us your spirit. And Lord, most of all, we thank you too for the gift of your perfect Son, who bore the rod that he did not deserve in the stead of ruined sinners like us, so that we would not have to face your wrath, but would ultimately face your blessing and be welcomed into your eternal home. Not kicked out of your house forever, O Lord, but welcomed into eternal glory. We pray that you would enable each one of us, O Lord, to seek to follow you in these things as parents and grandparents and others, O Lord, and at the same time, to help us to regularly rejoice in the gospel, to rejoice in you, our gracious Father, who has given us your Son and left your Spirit here until the work on earth is done. We praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.